So we come to our final session, and we're about to leave, and the question is, do you see any hope? Do you see any hope for the Middle East? One of my friends in the town where we live in Spain, he actually asked me that question recently. It had been a particularly bad week in the violence, and he said to me, you know, do you really think it's ever going to change? Are they ever going to get past conflict? Do you see any hope for the planet? I think young people today are living with more concern about the future than in recent generations. You know, are we actually going to destroy the possibility of life on the planet? We talked about the economy in the last section. Do you see any hope for the economy? Young people hope for housing, hope for a pension by the time they finish their working career. Do you see any hope for that addict? Just, you can't break through. The addictive behavior is just... What about that believer who just keeps repeating problematic patterns of relating to others? They know the Lord. They're a Christian. They are born again. And they are a problem. And we've been here before. We've talked about this before, dear brother, dear sister. And it feels like we're that hamster in the treadmill. And it's years are going past. Is there any hope for that other church in your town? No doubt they're the Lord's people, but oh my goodness, they just cause so many problems for the rest of us. Do you see any hope for churches in general with the increasing tide of secularism? Well, I go out from this conference with some hope. I do. But then you look out at Western Europe in general. But maybe that's not the problem. Yeah, all of that's happening, but me, where I'm going back to, do you see hope for yourself? Do you see hope for your ministry? Do you know the line? It's a very well-known line. Hope springs eternal. Do you know it? Can you finish it? Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Alexander Pope. Do you know what the next line says? Any? No? Okay, listen to this. We all quote that bit. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Man never is, but is always to be blessed. A text in context. Okay, so he says, hope always is springing up in the human breast, but we never get it. Man never is. It's always to be blessed. So, do you see any hope? We're going to talk about the river. And if you like headings and... I've tried deliberately to just have different structures for the messages this time, just as it seemed to happen naturally. So what we're going to do this time, we're going to talk about the story of this river, and then we're going to talk about the scope of the river, and then we're going to talk finally, very briefly, about the source of the river. So there it is. That's what we're doing. And I want to talk, first of all, about the story of this river. Where did this river come from, and where is it going? Okay, so in Spain, we have a river called the Guadiana, which has become proverbial in Spanish because it runs on a sandy bed. And for kilometers, it has quite a substantial flow of water. But then at certain points, it just goes underground. It's actually still flowing, but you can't see it. It's flowing in the sandy bed. If you dug down, you will find the water down there again. But kilometers go, and then if you drive down, then it gradually reemerges again. And it's flowing, and there's quite a flow of water again. And you can drive alongside it. And then you get a bit further down the valley again, and the same thing happens. The bed gets sandier again and more porous, and the water is still flowing, but it's flowing underground again. And that happens a number of times in the course of its flow before it eventually reaches the sea. And this river is a bit like that. It appears and disappears and reappears in Scripture, I'm suggesting to you. Or let me give you another metaphor, okay? So you know those really big, thick electrical cables? They're the outside, there's a black sheath, and inside there's dozens of individual cables. And if you strip back the outer black sheath, in there, oh yeah, there's a yellow one and a green one and a red one and a purple one and whatever. And you can see the yellow one here. Oh, I can't see the yellow one here. Oh, it's gone around the back. And oh, here it is again. You know, I think you've got it, haven't you? So what I want to do is, first of all, let's go backwards. Okay? So we've got two strands, two themes surfacing in these chapters. Okay, one's the temple, and the other's the river. And one's green and one's yellow. And they're intermingled, and they kind of twist and appear and disappear. Okay? So let's take the temple cable, or river. Let's pull that cable and go backwards. Okay? Before Ezekiel, where do we have a temple? Well, obviously we had Solomon's temple. That's where they went to meet with God. But before Solomon's temple, if we pull that cable, where does that come from in Scripture? Well, before the temple, they had the tabernacle. Very similar structure. It was a place where you went to meet with God. But before the tabernacle, where did God meet with man? Well, there's Bethel, the house of God, where Jacob met with God on that night. And in fact, we can go even further back, because Eden was a place where God came walking in the cool of the day to meet with man and woman. And there was perfect communion between God and man together in the garden. And interestingly, there was a river. We read in Genesis, a river watered that garden. It's mentioned straight after the tree of life. But then that river seems to kind of disappear. Centuries later, in the Psalms, we have texts like, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. The holy place where the Most High dwells, a river. There they are. The yellow and the green are together there. Interesting. Where is this river leading in Scripture? Pull on that cable. Follow this river. It's beginning to look forwards, because we've got many prophetic passages like these ones we're dealing with this morning. And they talk about a river and they talk about a new temple. And at this point, we've got the child who's come up through Sunday school and he's going, I know where this is going. The answer is Jesus. Doesn't matter what the question is. Okay, so Duguid, the commentator, in his introduction, I haven't read his commentary, I have to admit, but I've read an introduction, and in it he says that Gregory the Great was that child, okay? He said, the east gate of the temple must be Jesus, because the east, looking towards the rising sun, must symbolize new beginnings. Jesus was the great new beginning, and he read in those chapters, the gate was shut. We haven't read that bit. Oh, that must be because Mary was a virgin, and her womb was shut until Christ was born. And presto, east gate is Jesus. And if Jesus is the gate, then the threshold of the gate, well, that must be the ancestors of Jesus that you go through to get to the gate. Okay? His heart was right, but his head was very confused. Okay? That's called allegorization. Okay? And so every tree in the Old Testament is the cross until you meet Absalom, you know, hanging from that tree, and suddenly things begin to go wrong. Okay? So, no. That's not the right way to get there. Yes, Gregory, we're getting there, but not by that route. So what is the route? Well, passages in the prophets which look to the future have three horizons of fulfillment. Firstly, in the Old Testament itself. And this whole block at the end of the book of Ezekiel, talking about this new temple. First of all, to the people in exile. And do you notice that in chapter 40, where Jonathan began to read, it says, in the 25th year of our exile, in the 14th year after the fall of the city. How are they feeling then? 14 years have gone past since the city was destroyed. It's clear. Their questions are, is there any future? Is there any hope? So this whole block of the book is saying, yes, there is a future. There will be a new temple in a new city, in a new land. God's destruction was not the ultimate end of the story. But the river theme alerts us to the fact that this vision was not fulfilled in Ezra or Nehemiah's time. They did not see a river flowing out of the temple. Okay. In fact, they felt no obligation to build a temple according to these specs. See, you do not have anywhere in this whole block of chapters a text like Exodus 25:9, where God says to Moses, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. There is no text like that in this whole vision, this final vision, this long vision that God gives to Ezekiel. Now, if God actually tells us what the purpose for this vision is, we've already seen in chapter 40 that God gives it to Ezekiel, not for private edification, but for the purpose of telling others. He is to pass this on to others, to tell them that there is hope. There's a particular extra detail about all of those details of the temple that seem so obscure to us. To not lengthen the reading, we did read in chapter 43, verse 10, where he is told, Ezekiel 43:10, son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. It's with a particular purpose. Now, in those chapters, we're not going into the details of them, Duguid says, the most prominent feature of this vision of this temple is not free access to God. The most prominent feature is loads of massive gatehouses designed to keep sinners from defiling it. There's not much description of what's inside. It's all about the doorways, and it's all about the gatehouses and the protection of the temple. Why is that? Because otherwise, if they defiled it again, the fear was that God would destroy it again. So this vision is assuring God's people that what's going to happen in the future is secure, because God's people will be purified. That's why they needed the river. Leviticus had predicted, and I'm indebted to Chris Wright for this one, Leviticus 18:28 says, if you are unfaithful to God, the land will vomit you out like it has vomited out the previous inhabitants. Wow. Here's Ezekiel. Thank you for that vision, Ezekiel. The land covered in vomit. Well, you know, what a great one that was. That's why we need the river. It's against that backdrop that we have this wonderful image and vision of the river. And he was to preach this vision to give them hope. So there was the first horizon is they are in Babylon, wondering, is there any hope? Is there any future? And it was fulfilled partially as they came back from that exile after 70 years. But to anticipate, there's a second and a third horizon. The second horizon comes with Christ. It comes with him who says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. But the third fulfillment remains even in the future. There remains an ultimate day when God will finally dwell with his people, and there will be no need for a temple, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of that city at the end of the book of the Revelation. What about the river? On the last and greatest day of the feast, John 7, I wonder, was that passage preached in the workshop in John? On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, where did it say it? Streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this he meant the Spirit. Where did the scripture say it? I think in part he's talking about Ezekiel 47. So, there's the story of the river. At the end of history, we read in the third fulfillment, the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city, and on each side of the river stood the river, the tree of life. Okay, so there we've seen the grand story of the river from Eden to the New Jerusalem, and in the middle we have Ezekiel 47. So let's immerse ourselves in the scope of this hope. 47, and we're in verse 1. Now, notice in this vision, he starts to see this water, and I liked, was it the ESV you're reading, Jonathan? No? NIV? Oh, okay, there's versions, NIV and NIV. But it talked there about a trickle of water. I was hearing someone telling me about reflecting on 38 years of ministry, preaching to 4 people, and today, an established church. But Ezekiel sees a trickle. Chris Wright says that the Hebrew word translated trickle is like what flows from the neck of a bottle. Now, I wonder, as you think about going back to your area of ministry, do you feel you're looking out at a city dry as dust? Dry as dust in their secular material lives. Perhaps looking out at a city in raging heat of anger and hatred. And you look down at your sermon notes and you feel like you've got a drinking bottle and there's a forest fire. Is that how you feel? It's how I feel often. You know, what can we do with this? Well, this little trickle of water is flowing east. By the way, this is a clear indication that it's symbolical and metaphorical, because Zechariah, in his vision of the same river, says he flows 2 directions. Half of it flows east and half of it flows west. It's visionary language. Okay, why east? Well, either because the glory of God has come back to the temple from the east, and God has come back, but he's flowing outwards, possibly, or possibly, and I think maybe more likely, because of where the passage is going, because east is where it's most needed. Okay, so that angelic messenger, this man, whoever he is, takes Ezekiel on this walking tour, and he keeps seeing it as he goes out to the courtyard of the temple and then outside, and they're walking. It's a walking tour, and they walk 300 yards, okay? So that's 3 football pitches, okay? And the water is up to our ankles. Did you remember to take off your shoes? Okay. And there's something very odd, okay? Because then he says, let's walk another 300 yards. And it's up to our knees. Now that's really odd. Okay, and then we walk another 300 yards, and now, oh, wow, it's up to our waist. What temperature is the water? Okay, for me, it's Mediterranean temperature. I think it's probably deliberate they don't tell us. The longings of our hearts may be leading in different directions. Maybe what you really want is ice cold. The Atlantic washing in on Ireland's western shore. Mark, where are you? I can't see you here. No wetsuit in the Atlantic? My goodness, God bless you. Whatever feels best to us, I think, is what we'd be experiencing if we were Ezekiel. But what's so odd? We walk another 300 yards, and now it's too deep to cross. Verse 5. I couldn't cross because the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in. In fact, it was a river that no one could cross. What's so odd about this? Well, possibly lots of things, but in particular, the increasing depth. Do you see the depth? Normally, the further away from the source you get, the shallower. The water spreads, and so it's shallower. Here, the further away you get, oh, it's all up on the screen. Okay, so no surprises. Here, the further away we get, the deeper it gets. You see the depth of this. But then there's the scope, and we're going to get to the width. But I think that depth is telling us about the depth of hope that we can have in God, the scale of the supply. You know, sometimes we're just looking, we're just seeing a little trickle. But there's depth. There's depth. 1735. I find this amazing in church history. In a matter of months, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowland, and George Whitfield all converted separately in different places, two different countries, and within a short space of time, John Wesley. And at the time, one in four houses in London had a distillery in their backyard. You think we have problems with addictions? This is the world in 1735. Why was there not a revolution in England in 1789? Social conditions in 1735 were about exactly the same in England and in France. But historians will tell you one of the main reasons is the Great Awakening that was set off. And God steps in and he touches someone's heart over here and someone's heart over there. And I find it uncanny, almost freaky, that God in his sovereign timing does that in a space of a few months. And those men started preaching, and God moved, his spirit moved, many people were converted. There's depth in hoping in God. Did you see the width? Duguid says, the prophet's wildest dreams were not wild enough. And, well, Ezekiel had some pretty wild dreams, I think, but his wildest dreams were not wild enough. So, verses 7 to 9, hope for creation. See, he says, look at all the trees. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. Why is that significant? Well, when the city was besieged, the besieging army cuts them all down to build the siege works. That's for one. Sometimes besieging armies went even further. The Romans were famous for sowing salt into the fields around Carthage to make sure that even if they tried to rebuild a city there, there would be no hinterland that could support a city there. Well, that's really going to town. Not sure if the Babylonians went as far as that. But there's trees everywhere. And this part of Judea, as we go east of Jerusalem, from your point of view, this side, is barren Judean wilderness. And now it's bursting into life. Trees don't grow fast, but here they seem to have grown fast. And suddenly they're bearing fruit. Down in verse 12, fruit of all kinds. What's your favorite fruit? Yeah, I love melons. They don't grow in trees, but I'm sure there were melons too. Melons and grapes and apricots and peaches and mangoes and papayas and yeah, but I also love raspberries and I don't really get very many of them in Spain. Blueberries and we could just keep going, couldn't we? It says all kinds. They're all growing, and their fruit will serve for food. It's back to Eden, isn't it? It's clearly reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. And then there's this striking image of the water as it flows down into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea. But the Dead Sea becomes fresh at the end of verse 8. Now that doesn't make sense again. If you mix salt water and fresh water, you get slightly less salty water. You get brackish water. It doesn't turn fresh. But this water is powerful enough to make the salt water fresh. And now life returns to the Dead Sea. There's living creatures. Verse 9, swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. Large numbers of fish, because this water flows there. He keeps underlining the reason. He says, don't mistake the reason. And where the river flows, everything will live, in verse 9. And he kind of wants to underline it. The fishermen all along the shore, and the fish will be of many kinds, in verse 10, like the fish of the Mediterranean. Well, that's a problem again, isn't it? Because they're all saltwater fish. But we can have saltwater fish in the freshened Dead Sea. And What's your favorite fish? Some of you don't like fruit. Some of you don't like fish. Okay, think of beefsteaks then. You know, it's not meant to be taken like, you know, oh dear, I'm going to have to eat fruit in heaven. No, that's not how this works, okay? But in Spain, we eat a lot of fish and seafood, and it's good, you know. So all kinds of fish. This vision is just exploding. That phrase is lovely, isn't it? Where the river flows, everything will live. Now the question is, when we preach the gospel to our society, why do they look at us and think, really, that's what you hope for? You want to sit in a cloud and play a harp forever? So you hope that your sins are forgiven. Yeah, that doesn't kind of really do it for me. I don't really feel I have any sins. Okay. When we preach the hope of the gospel, sadly, too often it seems insipid. Okay. It must include, at the core, reconciliation with God and forgiveness for sin. But it brings not less than physical transformation. In 2019, the photo of the year was a crab photographed floating in a plastic cup. Is there a hope for the planet? You know, one of the saddest stories this past year was, I think it was in October, the story coming out of Switzerland that in 10 years, 25% of their glaciers have melted. 25% in 10 years. The coral in the city. You heard, you know, as the water temperature rises, it's bleaching, it goes white, and it's dead. And the Great Barrier Reef off Australia, we're told, is dying. It's like this whole section of the planet is dying. Is there hope? Oh, yes, there is. There will be a day when there will be no plastic in the ocean. And the coral, well, it's like running the video in reverse. You know, it's gone white and dead, but it's going to go in reverse. It's going to come back to color. The planet will be regenerated. There's hope for creation. But then I almost laugh. I just think Ezekiel is so interesting. Verse 11. What's verse 11 doing in there? It's almost like God is showing Ezekiel this vision and the Dead Sea is coming to life, and Ezekiel has just a little worry. And he says, oh, this is all great, but, you know, just kind of the flats beside the Dead Sea, God, you know, there's people that live off that salt. That's what the water spread and then it evaporates and then they gather the salt. He says, but if you turn the whole Dead Sea fresh, what about them? And God says, it's okay. We can have a fresh Dead Sea and still have salt. Don't worry about it. I'll look after it. Okay. Well, let me apply it in this way. There's hope for the workplace, too. These people, whether they're fishermen or whether they're living off the salt, there's hope for the workplace. Sometimes that's where people struggle to have hope. It's all okay when I'm in church and I'm in the Irish Preachers Conference or whatever, but, you know, it's the real difficulties out in the workplace, the relationships between trade union and employers, the employers and the employees, customers and staff. And I'm caught in the middle, and my employer wants me to do this, but, you know, how do I look after the other? Work is just tough. Well, the river's already flowing. It may only be a trickle now, but it's going to get deep in the future. But there's hope for the workplace, too, because God's people are in the workplace. Our school works online in Spain, so one of the courses that started just on Monday past there is Faith in the Workplace. And the teacher, lecturer for that course, in gathering all his materials, he's included a quote from Dorothy Sayers, which when I read it and he had gathered this material, I thought, that's really great. So she said this, I think it was written about 1950, that she said, no crooked table legs and no ill-fitting drawers came out of that carpenter shop in Nazareth. Okay. No crooked table legs and no ill-fitting drawers came out of that carpenter shop in Nazareth. Because if they had, who could have believed that the hands that made that were the hands that had created the universe? Okay? So what she's saying is not the Bible teaches us Jesus was the best carpenter in history, but he didn't do shoddy work. Did he? I'm sure he did. So believers in their workplace not doing shoddy work are bringing hope to the workplace. A different kind of work ethic. A different way of relating to employers and employees and customers and suppliers and becoming part of God's renewing for the workplace. Well, this, we get back to the tree, or the trees rather, on verse 12. Lovely little phrase there where it says, their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Where I grew up, there's eucalyptus trees, and you know when their leaves fall off the tree, if you pick them up, you know they're shaped, big, long, curly ones, and if you crumple them in your fingers, you get that really strong eucalyptus menthol smell. Wow, imagine that. These trees, you just pick their leaves, and you just feel those aches in your bones leaching away. And you feel 10 years younger. Remember in C.S. Lewis, the magician's nephew, I've forgotten, is it Frank and Helen from London are transported back, and they feel loosened, they say. You know, well, those of you who are under 50 have no idea what we're talking about, and those of you who are over 50 know exactly what we're talking about. Okay. I think he said they felt loosened. Okay. Well, Revelation riffs off this, and this vision is kind of reconditioned and expanded even in Revelation 22. And there at the tree of life, on both sides of the river, it says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Not just individually, but for nations. We'll get back to that in just a minute. Well, the part that was really hard to read from verse 13 to 20 tells us there's hope for all of God's people. Remember, we're in the year 567. It is 150 years since Samaria fell in the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians. There, the 10 tribes are, they're the hairs. Remember in that drama that Ezekiel did, you know, where he burnt half of his hair and smashed with his sword, and part of it he's kind of scattered into the air. That's the 10 tribes in part, isn't it? And here, but they're named, okay, in chapter 28. And these are the boundaries of the promised land described to us in great detail in that whole section in chapter 47. Verse 21 says, you're to distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. Not just Judah that was taken to Babylon, but all the tribes. Even, you know, they were all mixed with other peoples, like the beginnings of the Samaritans. So this is telling us hope. It's transmitting, giving us hope for all that has been lost, finally coming home. Finally coming home. No one is an impossible case for God. Oh, we need to hold on to that, don't we? For some of us, it's people in our immediate families. People we love, people we care about. I read John Newton's biography last year. Amazing how many times God preserved his life when he was actively rebelling against God. Again and again and again and again. His life is just such a testimony to God's persevering mercy. Now, we're in the last session, and I'm about to rush out the door. But you are aware there's a great debate within evangelicalism as to whether these and other promises of a return to the promised land can be applied to the modern state of Israel. Now, this is why I carefully made sure that I had spotted anyone that looked like they had a question yesterday. I was in the wrong room at the wrong time. Okay. Well, I would suggest to you, this whole block of chapters are full of features that aren't literal. There's a river that can't be crossed running right across the promised land for a start. That doesn't seem to work. I'd suggest to you as well, there's a clear indication that Old Testament categories are beginning to break down. Because as we move into verse 22, suddenly we have hope for healing all ethnic conflicts. The land is to be allotted as an inheritance for yourselves, God says to Ezekiel, and for the foreigners who've settled among you and who have children. Now that breaks Moses' law. Okay, they were not ever to be given land. The land was to be handed down only in the families of the Hebrews. So the Old Testament categories are breaking down in this vision. Foreigners always had to be treated well, but the land belonged only to the Jews, only to the Hebrews. But if these foreigners wanted to live amongst them in this vision, that means that God's people finally have become attractive again. In the Old Testament, God's people are meant to be a magnet, attracting the nations. It occasionally worked. The book of Ruth is beautiful, and her character, her story is beautiful. It's one of the clearest conversions in Scripture. What she saw in her husband and her father-in-law and mother-in-law, particularly we know about her mother-in-law, attracted her to want to have a relationship with the same God that her mother-in-law knew. Your God will be my God. One of the clearest conversions in Scripture. So in this vision, God's people have become attractive again. And that's good news. But whatever our background is, we're all far from home. Some of you have moved physically from one country to another. But even if we are still living where we were born, we feel so out of step with society around about us. But there's a permanent home for us all. 2 years ago, we had a lovely woman stay in our home. She's called Grace. She lectures in the Arab Baptist Theological Seminary. It's covered, Lisa knows her. And she visited us on behalf of the European Council for Theological Education in our conversations about accreditation. And she is Grace by name and Grace by nature. She's just a lovely person. She's from Bethlehem. Her family and her people are Palestinians. She can't fly in and out of Jerusalem. She's not given that right. She has to cross the border into Jordan to fly in and out. Her husband had been seen to be the next pastor of the church in Bethlehem. Her father had been the pastor, and his son-in-law seemed clearly to be going to be the next pastor. He's from Egypt. But the authorities kind of figured that one out. Didn't take them very long to figure out. So, unfortunately, in one of the times he went to see his mother in Egypt, and then when he was coming back at the border, they simply stamped his passport. And he phoned from the airport to say, "I can't get in." And he didn't mean, "I can't get in today," or "I can't get in next month." They stamped his passport. Never. It was simple. They didn't have to do anything with her. They just made sure her husband could not live there. And therefore, you neatly get rid of this pastoral family from that church. This happens repeatedly in different countries and different societies. It's not just Israel does that. In every country, we classify people into different categories and give different rights. And you know, this is a hot topic. I'm throwing out about 6 grenades all at once now. But the future in this vision, all together, whatever your background, Israelites and Gentiles, together at home, we finally get home. It's a foretaste of heaven when people from different ethnic backgrounds are there in harmony. And then we're landing finally. The source of this hope, briefly, is the last verse of the book. It's at the end of all this vision of a new temple with a new river flowing out from it in the new city, in the new land. At the very end of his vision, Ezekiel is told and transmits and tells us the name of the city from that time on will be "The Lord is There." preaches itself, doesn't it? Well, it should, to a conference of preachers. The Lord is there. Duguid said, the prophet's wildest dreams were not wild enough. In Christ, we have boldness to approach the throne of grace. The city towards which we press needs no temple. The final sacrifice has been offered. Death has been undone in the resurrection of Christ. In our future city, not only the full number of the tribes of Israel, but a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, tribe, people, and language stand before the throne of God and the Lamb. Gregory was great. He was right, but he was just not the East Gate. That bit was wrong. Yes, Gregory, we're getting there. You can put your hand down now. Yeah. It's not just the East Gate. The whole story is about him. The whole story is about Christ. The storm was about him. The throne was about him. The new temple is about him. The river is about him. The new creation, it's about him. He's the one who brought the glory back. And you get to preach that. It's a great vision to tell. So as you leave this conference and you go out, tell them. You must tell them. You must speak my words to them. Tell them. Tell them about the storm. Help them to see it. That storm is coming. Show them the throne that is above it all. Show them their false gods. Show them what's going on in the world outside. And show them hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you find your theology? There's some good theology in the Exotic Marigold Hotel. Who's seen that film? Oh, okay, I've dated myself again. Dev Patel plays Sonny, an entrepreneur trying to outsource old age in his hotel in India. Okay, and there's this little refrain, everything's going wrong, okay? But every now and again, he says this sentence, and this is my closing sentence because it's such good theology. And he says, everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, then it's not yet the end. Everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, it's not yet the end. God bless you as you go back to your places of ministry.